Just about right at four years ago, you hired me to preach here, and when you did that, you hired my allergies and things that dry out my throat quite a bit this time of year, so I apologize in advance if I have to stop for a second this morning, but it's good to see all of you today as we worship together. I know these kind of things are going around with the colds and the flu is still going, but we have a good number today. A lot that are back with us after various illnesses and accidents and things of that nature. And we value every person here at Pleasant View, and particularly those who are guests who are visiting with us today. You could be other places, but you're here, and we're very thankful for your presence on this beautiful, warmer winter day on this Lord's Day. Let's bow together and have a prayer before our lesson. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for every gift that you give us. We are blessed in this life. We know that your word tells us that it rains on the just and the unjust, that even those who reject who you are and reject your Son are still blessed by the sun and the rain. They still have food. They still have shelter. They still experience this world that you created. We're thankful for the mercy and grace that you give us each day, and we're thankful that your word teaches us these things so that we can know more about you. We know this morning that Satan is very active, that he doesn't stop in his pursuit of us and his temptation, and we pray that you show us the way of escape from those things so that we will do what's right. We know we're living in a world of sin and death, and we pray that we can reach out to those who need us and teach them the gospel, so that they will know the hope that we have of eternal heaven. We know there are many that who we know of here that are sick and are dealing with various health issues. We pray that you strengthen them and bless them and be with those who treat them, that they may be diagnosed correctly and given the right medication and so forth. Bless our worship today. May everything that we do be to your glory and according to your will. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, at some time during this hour, probably anywhere from 9 o'clock this morning to noon, you get in a car and drive through Cheatham County. You go up to Montgomery County into Clarksville. You could go into Nashville. You could go any direction from here and stop at any place that has the word church on the sign. Whatever comes before that word or whatever comes after that word, doesn't matter. Just stop anywhere where you see the word church and go in. You'll probably hear somebody preaching in some way during that service. And after you hear one, you go down to the next one, and if you were to hear somebody else, you would hear something probably very different than the previous preacher you heard, and you could keep going, and you could spend 3 hours from 9 to about noon doing that and hear very different things, and they would all hand you the same Bible as you attended that service, and they would quote a scripture and you would turn to it and read it with that person, and they would explain some lesson from that. You go on and they're using the same Bible. The next preacher, he references something and Mark comes after Matthew, and you turn and you find it's the same thing, but the lessons are quite different. So why is it that I read the Bible and somebody else reads the Bible and yet we still disagree? We still have differences. Why is it that if we're using the same Bible that we are so diverse in how somebody can come to a belief in some particular doctrine of Scripture? There's been a lot of speculation as to why that's the case, some broad categories of reasons why people may interpret the Bible differently. One reason just may be plain selfishness. Somebody puts on their selfish glasses when they open the Bible, and as they read a verse of Scripture, they say, well, this is what I want it to say. This is what I want it, how I want it to be interpreted, to sort of fit what I like and what I want to do. So that may be a reason why we disagree, because each person, of course, has different preferences. Another reason for disagreement may be just because of lack of study. Somebody knows a verse or two here and a verse or two there, and it's really all they know of the Bible. So you talk to them about what they believe, and you can tell that they really don't know that much about Scripture. They just know a little bit, and So obviously they believe something that different than you would believe. They just kind of are ignorant to most of what the Bible teaches. Another reason we disagree is because of immorality. Somebody who's living a sinful life in one particular area, something they're involved in, and they come to a passage that says, don't do that. Well, they'll try to explain that away and try to validate what they do. So, you and that person would disagree on that passage. They're just simply trying to make it fit their life. Some have inherited beliefs. They just sort of grew up listening to what mom and dad said, and they never really studied the Bible themselves, and mom and dad told them where to go to church and what to believe, and so they just kind of said okay, but they never had a personal faith, and they never read the Bible on their own, and so that has led them to things they say that they don't really believe or cannot justify if you sort of press them on that belief. There are some that teach the Bible differently because they have agendas. They go into a congregation and they think, you know, I'm going to try to mold this church, this congregation, into the way I want it. So they open up the Bible and try to find anything in Scripture that points them in that direction to the goal of that agenda, whatever that agenda may be. So I think a lot of the problems fit one of those categories: selfishness or lack of study or immorality or inherited beliefs or agendas. But I think we could take a step back from all of those categories and look at something even more general. See, I think the main reason we disagree on what the Bible says is simply due to our interpretation. And the fancy college word for that is hermeneutics. You may have heard that word before. Hermeneutics just means how you interpret the Bible. How you interpret. What method do you use to read a passage and apply that passage to your life? You see, if I'm using one method in which to study the Bible and you're using a different method, and you can see how we're going to end up in a different place. So if we're on the same method, then obviously we're going to end up at the same place. Now you say, well, that sounds very arbitrary. Who makes the method? That's a good question. That's a valid point. You say, yeah, if we all use the same method, we'll end up in the same place, but who makes the design? Who comes up with the structure that we're all supposed to obey? Some of you who are probably over 50 or 60 years old, and I'm speaking generally here, maybe some of you much younger than that that'll know what I'm talking about, but you heard of a model when you were growing up, if you're over 50 or 60, that doesn't get talked about much, but it's still being used, and I use it in when I preach and teach and how I study. I don't talk about it in the same terms that you heard growing up, and what I mean is that the method that you've heard, if you're older, is command, example, and necessary inference. You probably heard a preacher when you were growing up talk about those things. Command, example, necessary inference. That was a method, a model to use to study the Bible. Now, if you're, and again, generally speaking, if you're younger than about 50 years old, you probably didn't hear that a lot growing up. Now, you were taught that way, you just didn't hear that phrase. That was really the model. That's really the method. And what I want us to do this morning is see why the method is still good. The method should still be used. But I also want us to notice how when we've used that and didn't explain it well enough, it caused a lot of people to look at us with a lot of questions and say, well, wait a minute, what about this? Wait a minute, what about that? And then we're at the end of the lesson today, we're going to look at how many today have rejected that, and we're going to see what they've replaced it with. And what they've replaced it with causes a great deal of false teaching. So let's begin by going through each of these. Let's begin with command. Wouldn't be a lot of disagreement, I don't think, if you grabbed 50 people tomorrow who were church-going people and said, should you obey the commands of Scripture? You probably wouldn't get any disagreement there. So I said, well, sure, we should do what the Bible tells us to do. What does the New Testament command me to do? So we read the Sermon on the Mount. We say we should do what Jesus tells us to do. We should obey, partake of the Lord's Supper. We should give. We should look at the commands of Scripture and say that's what we ought to do. That's easy enough. We also look at the Old Testament. Somebody says, oh, we don't do anything in the Old Testament anymore, but that's not true. We don't practice things that are under the old law. We don't live under the old covenant. We don't live under the Mosaic law anymore. So when you read the Leviticus and Deuteronomy and those things talking about sacrificing and talking about particular worship things or dress and all of those sort of things, we don't do that, but not everything in the Old Testament is the old law. There's books of poetry with Psalms and Proverbs and those kinds of things. We quote all the time. We live by them. They're in the Old Testament. Because just because it's in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's part of the old law necessarily. So we do those commands that are for us today. And again, no one is going to have a problem with us saying you should obey the commands, obviously, of the New Testament. But here's the problem. Somebody says, yes, I'm going to believe the commands of the New Testament. And we say that you should obey the commands. And they'll open up in the Gospels, in the New Testament, and find something that Jesus said to the apostles and say, look, there's a command of Scripture. That's for me. No. Yes, we obey the commands of the New Testament, but we can't jump in the middle of something Jesus said to an apostle and say, yeah, that Jesus wanted that for me too. Or if he said something to somebody else, a particular instruction for one person, we can't go into the text and put our bodies in between the Jesus and that person and say, oh yeah, he was talking to me too. So again, some may look from the outside and say, oh, you don't do all the commands of the New Testament. Well, no, we don't do the things that Jesus said were for just certain people. If they were for us, if they were for the church until he comes back, then we do those things. So not every command is for us, and not every command is, we would say, eternal, that would apply till the Lord comes again. I didn't see anybody today as they came into the building greet one another with a holy kiss. I didn't see that. It may have happened. I didn't see that. Saw some hugs, saw some handshakes, those kinds of things. But in the New Testament, Paul said that as plain as a command as any other in the New Testament. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And we've never for generations had people do that. Why not? Bill, because we have common sense. We understand that Paul was discussing something that was common in his day about how they greeted one another. It's obvious from the context of the passage that he was just simply saying, when you meet each other, encourage one another, greet each other in a special way. Because, you know, when you hug somebody when you first meet them, when you greet them well, it's hard to have an argument after that. It's hard to get too stirred up if you greet each other well. So again, some commands are not eternal. Some commands are not for us. So we need to realize that when we say, I'm going to do all the commands of the New Testament. Well, no, we're really not. We're going to do the ones that are relevant. We're going to do the ones that are for us and the ones that are eternal. The second part of the method is the example. Command, and then we're going to use the example of the New Testament Christians. Now, why do we do that? Why do we say this is what the first century Christians did? Why do we do that? Why would we use them as a standard? They're just people. They're no more better than we are. Why would we look and see, well, they did it, so we should do it? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 14, look at the command he gave the apostles. Again, not everybody. Look at what he commanded the apostles in John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, not me, not you. He's talking to apostles. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So he told the apostles, look, I'm going to go away. I'm going to ascend to heaven. You're going to have the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is going to lead you to teach everything that I commanded you. He will bring to remembrance all that I said. You see, we weren't with Jesus every day, so we don't know everything he said. The apostles were. And Jesus said, don't worry, you're not going to have to remember or try to remember everything. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you. He's going to come bless your memory. And then you go teach everything that I said, because I'm not going to be here anymore. So we use the New Testament Christians as an example because they were led by those apostles. Because the Holy Spirit was leading those apostles, not only in their teaching, but also in their inspired writing. And so when they taught the Corinthian church something, or they taught the Ephesian church something, and those Christians did those things, we say, look, there is an example for us to follow. Those people were being led by apostles that Jesus said were led by the Holy Spirit. So when we see them singing, we sing. When they fellowship, when they gave, when they evangelized, when they studied, we use that example. But there's also a problem with examples. Just like we saw, there's a little issue there with commands. Not every command is for us, and they're not all eternal. When it comes to examples, remember, as I said earlier, these people were not perfect. Just because we see them do something doesn't mean we should do it and say, well, they were first century Christians, we just mimic them. No, just because it happened doesn't mean it was approved by God. Some people seem to misunderstand this when they criticize Christians today, when they talk about the issue of marriage, or particularly gay marriage, and try to defend that. They'll say, oh, look in your Bibles, God approved of polygamy. He approved of multiple marriages. No, he didn't. It happened. There were those that had multiple wives. Where is it that says God ever approved of that? So see how people misunderstand examples. They misunderstand in that particular issue, opening the Bible, oh, look at there. They did it, so that means you believe it. No, it doesn't. Just because it happened doesn't mean I mimic it. It means I mimic it when it was approved by God. An apostle said this is divine instruction. Another problem with example is not every example is relevant because their society and our society are very different. First century Christians, you open the Bible and you read that they were meeting with one another in their houses. So should we meet? Are we sinning by meeting here today? They didn't have church buildings. They didn't have meeting houses. They met in their homes. Well, we've never said that is a binding example for us because, again, they were just simply living their life in their society and meeting in the way that they could. And we're doing the same today by meeting in a way that we can, that's accommodating for people. We don't look at their house church and say, we have to do that. It's fine to worship in someone's home. Of course, you've probably done that at some point in your life. That's not a binding example. They traveled without cars. Are we supposed to use that example and say, well, they didn't have cars, we shouldn't have cars? Of course not. And we could go on and on with other examples of this. Somebody claims to be a Christian and a defender of the Bible. This woman wrote a book in which for 1 year she lived as a person from the New Testament and said, I'm going to do everything they did, and tried to make a point of defense of the Bible, but really she was just mocking the Bible. And she lived out exactly what the Bible was saying. You saw the absurdity, and she took passages from Old and New Testament. And she said, look at what my life is like when I really do live out the New Testament, live out faith. Well, obviously she missed the point altogether of biblical example. And she basically made fun of it. And again, looking at people, say, oh, you want to live like they did. You're not doing it. Look at what your life would be like if you really lived it out. We've never said that. Never said that just because it's in Scripture and they lived a certain way in their families and dressed a certain way, that's what we're supposed to do as well. We're talking about what we should believe and what they practice by faith. Those are the examples in which we are to follow. So we don't do it just because they did it, just because it happened in Scripture. And we have to remember that there's some social differences there in how they live their lives. So we have command, and then we have the example. Relevant commands, relevant examples. And then we have the third one, which probably, if you just hear the phrase, most people say, what does that mean and how you interpret Scripture? Necessary inference, to infer. What is necessary inference? This is one that is a little strange, maybe. It simply means that in order to carry out a command or an example, sometimes we have to infer certain things. For instance, probably the best example of necessary inference is song leaders. The Bible commands us to sing, and we have a relevant example of singing in the New Testament. But we can infer that somebody had to start the song. Logic tells us that if a bunch of people get together to sing, somebody has to decide what we're going to sing and start the song. We can reasonably infer that. That's necessary for us to sing, is for somebody to start it and somebody to lead that song. And how they go about doing that, of course, really makes no difference, simply that they lead it. And so when somebody says, wait a minute, no song leaders in the New Testament, I know that, you know that, but they're necessary in order to be able to sing as a group, to sing together. It's not adding to anything to Scripture. It's simply necessary to carry out the command and the example. The Bible tells us to lay by in store, take up a collection. Isn't it necessary to infer that somebody has to keep up with that? That if we have a collection, as the Bible tells us to do, that we got to put it somewhere, and somebody's got to use it well? So we have a treasurer. Wait a minute, no treasurers in the New Testament. I know that, you know that. But we have to infer that somebody kept up with it. So here, just like in any congregation, you have people that are designated to watch the money. It's not violating Scripture, it's simply necessary if we're to obey the command and the example of the Bible. The problem with this area of interpretation, of course, is that you can infer too much. Inferring too much is just speculating. It's just, Jesus might have approved of this, might have condoned something, might have allowed something, but most of those things have nothing to do with what has to be done in order to carry out a command or example. One of the greatest flaw or problem that many have had with command, example, necessary inference is the emphasis on verse. We're very proud of the fact, you should be proud, that we're book, chapter, verse people. We're going to live by book, chapter, verse, and that's good. But let's not do that to the point that we are book, chapter, verse, because when you limit the book and the chapter, ignore the book and the chapter, you can take some things out of context by just focusing on verse. And when verse gets put up by itself, then all of a sudden you can miss a lot of meaning. You can miss a lot of those commands that you think are for everybody, but you took a verse and put it over here by itself, something Jesus told an apostle, it was only for them, and say, look, here's just what this verse says. Sometimes we need to balance those and understand what the book says and understand what the whole chapter says, and that'll give us, of course, the best understanding of the verse. Somebody said once, a word doesn't have meaning without a sentence. A sentence doesn't have any meaning without the paragraph. A paragraph doesn't have any meaning without the chapter. And the chapter doesn't have any meaning without the book. The same is true with the Bible. So we need to be book, chapter, verse people, but we don't need to be book, chapter, verse people. We need to remember context to be sure we are interpreting correctly. Unfortunately, today, command, example, and necessary inference is being rejected many places. The method is being rejected altogether because that method didn't lead people where they wanted to go. And it's basically being replaced with one word, love. that the only concern we should have as we read the Bible is the word love. Love is a lot of things. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is. Paul gives us a whole list about what love is. But one thing he never said that love is love is not a hermeneutic, the way you interpret Scripture. He never said that's what love is. Love is a virtue that permeates all that we do as Christians. It should. As you carry out a command, you should do it with love. When you practice a relevant example, you do it with love. Love for God, love for man. When you go to work every day, whatever you do, wherever you find yourself, you should be there exhibiting the love of God. Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of faith, hope, and love is love. We know and believe that. But that love doesn't negate or alter any command of the New Testament. But for some it does. What do I mean by that? Well, if love is the way you interpret Scripture, if love is the way that you follow what the Bible says, first of all, it makes immorality relative. If you read a command, for example, about homosexuality, and you say, no, but God loves that person, and I'm commanded to love that person, therefore, what they do is not a sin. See the problem with the love hermeneutic, the love interpretation of Scripture, where somebody says, we can throw out the command because the only thing that matters is love. Somebody reads a passage on adultery. God loves that man. God loves that woman. He just wants them to be happy. He loves them. And so there's no problem there. There's no sin there. Because I should love that person, that couple, and so does God, and that's all that matters. Yes, we should love them, but it doesn't negate, alter, change any command regarding adultery. We can look at lying, dishonesty. We can look at any command regarding morality and see where if somebody says, well, it's all about love, then the command makes no difference. Another flaw with the love hermeneutic, the love interpretation of Scripture, is that it makes salvation universal. It makes salvation universal. Somebody says, God loves all people. There's no way that he would allow someone to be condemned. He's going to save everyone because he loves them. All the commands that are based on salvation, any command of Scripture that has to do with salvation, well, ignore those because God loves all people. Whether you repent, it makes no difference. Whether you confess, it makes no difference. Whether you're baptized into Christ or not, it makes no difference. God loves man. The final flaw of the love hermeneutic is that it makes fellowship meaningless. Why worship where you worship? Why believe any particular doctrine of Scripture? There are no lines of fellowship. There are no things that draw people together to say, this is what we believe. It makes no difference if it's just, I love God and I love people around me. Love is the greatest virtue. John 3:16 says it's why God sent Jesus to this world. But it's not a way in which you interpret Scripture, and love does not invalidate the commands of Scripture. When used correctly, relevant commands, relevant examples, and obviously necessary inferences is the best way to interpret Scripture if we're going to restore the New Testament. But that has to be done correctly and has to be explained to people who may not understand when we talk about commands or particularly examples. No matter what method you use of Scripture, as we said in the beginning, the one thing that will contaminate your interpretation, will contaminate how you study the Bible more than anything else, is you. It's when you get in the way. I think I've said before, I had a teacher once that said, if you read the Bible and it doesn't affect you, if it doesn't hit your heart, if it doesn't make you think, if you just can read the Bible and it's just like reading another book off the shelf, he said, that's your problem. That's not a problem with the text. Either you're numb to it, or there's something in your life that has hardened your heart. But anybody can be selfish in how they read the Bible and manipulate what they read and say, that's not for me, that's for somebody else, and so on and so forth. We see this every day. You can use command, example, necessary inference selfishly. You can still use it selfishly. Or any other method can be used selfishly. And we know any time that we get in the way, we're going to have a problem. We need to let the Bible speak for itself and do our best to follow it. Maybe someone today that needs to stop ignoring or negating or manipulating what the Bible says about salvation and just say simply, I'm going to do it. I'm going to stop saying it's not for me, or I'm going to stop saying it's for some other time. Today is the day. If you need to confess that you believe Jesus Christ is Son of God and Lord, if you need to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, we will do that for you today. If you need prayers, if you need some type of encouragement along those lines, something that is weighing on you, the Bible says in Galatians 6, we restore those who are called in a trespass. So we are interested and we care about you. And if that is what your need is, you can also come. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing together.